Now turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you. We are continuing in our evening services to go through this second book of the Bible. Kyle has already begun and has been taking us through the tabernacle passages toward the end of Exodus, and now we are finally able to take a look at the beginning of this book. So before we read this opening chapter, would you pray with me one more time, please? O Lord, you speak to us by your word, and as you do so, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit. Save us from the way that our sin distorts your truth. Instead, bring us to a place of submission to it, resting on the Christ who comes to us by it. Feed us on Christ and his promises, and by those same promises, strengthen us for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. This is God's holy word from Exodus 1. Hear it. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us this night. People of the human race, including Christians, often suffer from what we call tunnel vision. I know I certainly do, and I suspect that if we're honest, if you're honest with yourself, you do too. That is, we tend to only think in the here and the now, the chores or the problems of today or this week, never mind what might be happening a year from now or across the world. In the heat of our pain or the heat of our problems, it's understandable that we get fixated on those issues. But often, we get so fixated on them that we never give a thought beyond them. Or as my grandfather used to say, we fail to see past the end of our nose. In the midst of our trouble or misery, we find that we cannot focus on anything else, and we cannot see beyond the immediacy of the situation. There's this problem in my life. There's this problem in my household, in my family, my neighborhood, my congregation, my country, and nothing else matters. I'm focused on that. And that's not to say that the pain and the frustrations of our problems aren't real. They are. We think of the problems in our culture around us that seem to be sweeping with a stronger torrent every week that goes by. The Supreme Court has opened the floodgates for same-sex marriage and a whole host of other social sins. Political and ideological tensions are boiling over into protests, even violence in our streets. And more often than not, it seems that our politicians are gridlocked in endless debate rather than really attending to the needs of the citizens. We've seen in the past few years the horror of ISIS sweeping through Central Asia. And who in the world knows what North Korea and Russia are playing at? These are dark days, aren't they? Let's be frank about it. These are tough times for Christians to live in, which is why it's so important for us to arm ourselves with a biblical philosophy of history, to understand the world and its events from the vantage point of the Lord's grand design. I can't see past the end of my nose so many times, and so often I forget to ask, Lord, what might you be up to here? God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. That is one of my absolute favorite quotes from Pastor John Piper, and I think that he's absolutely right when he says that. God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them at any given time. We need some theological perspective to help us see past the end of our noses and to see what God might be up to in the grand design throughout the world. And Exodus chapter 1 helps us with that. So I want us to see three things here in this chapter tonight. First, if you look at verses 1 through 7, we see that there's a larger story. There's a larger story at play. And then in verses 8 down through 22, we see that our struggle and the struggle of these Hebrews is actually part of a wider struggle or a wider conflict. And then the whole passage, I think, from beginning to end, reminds us that our security rests on a solid foundation. So those are the three things for us to see tonight: a larger story, a wider conflict, and a firm foundation. So let's get to it. Let's look first at verses 1 through 7, a larger story. Now, if you're looking at your English Bible, which I assume that you are, unless you're Kyle and you like to read the original Hebrew text just for fun, I'm reading from the ESV, but depending on what your translation is, the translations that we have in English will smooth the wording over so that it reads a bit more naturally. Sometimes the literal Hebrew can be a little awkward sometimes. And here, in the original Hebrew, it begins a little bit strangely. The very first word in verse 1 is literally "and." And these are the names of the sons of Israel. The book of Exodus starts as if the book of Genesis had never ended. It's written in a way to make the point that Exodus is not a disconnected tale of events happening at some time or some remote place from anything else that God had ever said or done. No, it's actually the continuation of the story that we just finished a few weeks ago in the beautiful book of Genesis. One man actually calls Exodus Genesis Act 2. And so if you look at the opening prologue there, the 11 sons of Jacob who moved with their families into Egypt are listed there in verses 2 through 4 with the total number of people who made the journey along with them. 70 people initially made the journey down to Egypt to live there. And you'll recall Joseph, the 12th son, the one who'd been sold into slavery into Egypt by the others. This is the story, the story of Joseph occupies the last major cycle of the book of Genesis. And you'll remember by God's providence and by His grace, Joseph the slave would become second in command, would become prime minister over all Egypt. And when the great famine came, just as God told Joseph, he was able to make provision not only for the empire of Egypt, but also for his own family. He brought his family out of starvation and brought them out of poverty to live with him safely in the land of Egypt, the greatest, most wealthy kingdom in the known world at the time. That's the gist of the last section of Genesis, and it's summarized for us here in the opening verses of Exodus 1. Well, soon, however, we see that that original generation dies off in verse 6, and they become a great nation. Verse 7, the people of Israel, it says, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Well, that seems innocent enough, right? Just a reporting of the facts. The family of Jacob grew, and it became an entire people group, true enough. But Moses, as he's writing this passage, is carefully using words to remind us of an earlier story yet again. We've heard this language before, haven't we? Moses wants us to understand what's really going on here. This is the same language that God used with Adam, commanding Adam way back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, in the Garden of Eden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Remember those initial words? And that same language, those same words, are repeated again after the flood with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. God tells Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's language that's used again, and it's transformed into a promise. in the story of Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 22. He says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And then it gets repeated again in the promise to Isaac, Abraham's son, in Genesis 26, and to Jacob, Isaac's son, in Genesis 35. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. So the original command of creation, way back in Genesis 1, is taken up into a special covenant of promise between God and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that all stands as this great backdrop behind the language of Exodus 1, verse 7. It's the great backdrop behind all of which Moses is saying in these opening verses here. In other words, God is keeping His promises. And that's a very long way to say God is keeping His promises to His chosen covenant people. Isn't that helpful to remember? That no matter the difficulties facing us, as we'll see in a moment, there were profound difficulties facing the people of Israel. Isn't it helpful to be reminded that God is working His purposes out as year comes after year? That amidst the darkness and the hostility and the sin of a fallen world, the promise and the mandate of God and the purposes of God advance nevertheless. That our small stories are part of a larger drama in which the agenda of God Almighty is being accomplished, no matter how frail and uncertain and difficult and frightening things may appear to us in the moment. As I was studying up on this passage and doing some research, one man pointed me in the direction of an article that he had found a couple of years ago. This was an article in The Economist magazine, and it was speaking about Jeff Bezos, whom you may know as the CEO of Amazon. Well, Bezos has invested $42 million in a project constructing the 10,000-year clock. Maybe you've heard of it. It's being built inside a mountain in Texas. Apparently, you can go inside the mountain and visit this thing, and one day when it's finally finished, you'll be able to go and take a tour and see the key dates that are recorded as the years advance. It's a 10,000-year clock. I have no frame of reference for imagining something that's going to last that long with that kind of longevity. My own warranty on my watch doesn't guarantee me any time past 25 years. I have no frame of reference for a clock that'll last 10,000 years. On the website, Bezos calls this an icon for long-term thinking, which is a fascinating phrase. And in much the same way, I think that's what Exodus chapter 1, verse 7 is giving us, an icon of long-term thinking. It serves to remind us that our lives and the lives of all God's people are part of a bigger story in which the Lord's promises and purposes are fulfilled 100% of the time. It asks us to put ourselves in context, to put ourselves in perspective, in light of the overarching sovereign purposes of God and of His infinite glory. Beloved brothers and sisters, don't let your present experiences of pain or your present trials of today, however real and however serious they are, we do not wish to minimize them, but don't let them define for you the limit of God's faithfulness to His plan. Keep your trials in perspective. Develop long-term thinking. Our story is part of a much larger drama in which the Lord, our God's purposes, never fail. He has no failing word. He has no falling promises. The story of the children of Israel here in Exodus 1, as well as the story of God's children in Roanoke, Virginia, is part of a much larger drama. So that's the first thing for us to see, a larger drama. Well, then secondly, notice in verses 8 down to the end of the passage in verse 22. Secondly, notice that the struggle that God's people endure is part of a larger conflict, a wider conflict, if you will. Verses 8 through 22. We see here, a new king has arisen who doesn't know Joseph. It's not so much that the king has never heard of this man. It's actually rather unthinkable that a king of Egypt would have never heard of the man who saved his nation, even if it was several generations ago. Sort of like every school child in America has at least heard of George Washington. Everyone has heard of him, even if they can't recount his more precise details of his presidency. Now, rather, what this means here is that the new king, well, he does not care to pay respect to Joseph's memory or to Joseph's people. This new pharaoh sees the growing Hebrew nation within his borders as a threat to national security. or perhaps even a threat to his own ambitions. They are, he says in verse 9, too many and too mighty for us. His fear is that the Hebrews will make allies with his enemies, and they will overcome him. So his first solution, there in verse 11, is to subjugate the people and make them slaves. Verse 11, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Pharaoh is driven here by self-interest. He's driven by political expediency, maybe even a little bit of xenophobia, fear of foreigners. And he's willing to subject an entire people, an entire subnation within his kingdom to bondage and suffering. Now, it's a terrible situation, but actually, it contains an important biblical principle for God's people in every age. And that is, with the experience of blessing often comes an experience of suffering, often hand in hand. God was blessing his covenant people. Verse 7 makes that very clear to us. He was keeping his promises, and he was doing what he said he would do. He was growing them, multiplying them, filling the earth with the seed of Abraham, filling the earth with a godly seed from Eve. And yet with that blessing, there came a reaction. In the midst of blessing, there is hostility, and there is animosity, and there is insecurity, and there is oppression at the hand of the king of Egypt. It's a hard lesson for God's people to learn, but it is vital for us. The blessing of God does not mean the absence of suffering. Oh, my friends, if we could wrap our minds around that, if we could internalize that and take that to heart as God's people. The blessing of God does not necessarily entail the absence of suffering. As Jesus puts it in John 16, verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. Or Paul in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, through many hardships we must enter the kingdom of God. How much confusion and sadness might we be spared if we saw that our sufferings are not the opposite of God's blessings, that the favor of Christ and the love of God toward us has not been lost for a time while we may be experiencing hardship. Which, by the way, just as an aside, is why the prosperity gospel is so foul and toxic and no gospel at all, isn't it? It preys upon the most vulnerable among us, and we should pray against it, and we should work against it with all our might. I hate the prosperity of gospel and the havoc that it wreaks upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, that the Lord would bring an end to the Osteens and the T.D. Jakes and the Paula Whites and all likewise with all their false teachings. No, true biblical theology is quite the contrary, isn't it? In fact, look at verse 12. The worst that the world can do, the worst that the world can do in all of its hatred against the church cannot and will not thwart God's purposes. And in fact, it may actually provide the best environment for the church's advance. Look at verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. Well, that was certainly the case in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and 8. You remember Stephen? Stephen was stoned to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And the crowds cheered on as they stoned him, and they were cheered on by a man named Saul of Tarsus. And a great persecution breaks out, and the church of Jerusalem is scattered from that place. It looks like a catastrophe. It looks like a complete catastrophe for the spread of the gospel. It looks like the church is about to be snuffed out. And yet, it turns out that the church is scattered precisely according to the program outlined by Christ Jesus in the very opening verses of Acts. You remember what he said? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And everywhere the believers went, as they were spread abroad from that place, everywhere they went, they shared the good news about Jesus, and the gospel spread and it advanced. And eventually, Saul of Tarsus, the man who ravaged the church, is converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And he becomes the great missionary and the great theologian and the great apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel advanced in hostile conditions. The church grew. And as one church father said, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. That's what happened in the book of Acts. It's counterintuitive, but it's marvelous at the same time. And that's what's happening here in Exodus. And often, it is what God designs by our trials in our own lives and in our life together as a church, as God's covenant people. He brings hardship. And in doing so, he prunes the vine in order that it might blossom and bear fruit. That's what a good gardener does. Of course, the growth of the people of Israel, we see here, fills the Egyptians with dread, verse 12, and they increase their efforts. Verses 13 and verses 14 repeat the emphasis of that same line. The Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Moses, of course, didn't have Microsoft Word. He didn't have italics and underline and bold in order to draw attention to a text. So this is his way of conveying a bold emphasis, repetition. God's people endure brutal slavery, and the worse it gets, the more they prosper. The more they prosper, the worse it gets, and on the cycle goes. The attempt to snuff them out, the attempt by Pharaoh, is just a cycle of futile effort. It's all in vain. God's blessing overcomes the hatred of the world. The church, the people of God, expand, and so Pharaoh decides a new strategy, since that first plan doesn't seem to be working. Look there at verses 15 and 16 with me. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Well, slavery didn't work in order to frustrate the growth of the Hebrew people, so now we're going to try killing off the next generation, killing off their offspring. It's a brutal, bloody strategy designed to preserve the adult male Hebrew slave force, so that he would still have workers, of course, for his empire, while at the same time making sure that within a generation the Hebrews would be gone. Their women would be married off to the Egyptian men, and eventually they would be bred out, and the Hebrews would be no more. At least that was Pharaoh's plan. But look at verse 17. These two lowly Hebrew midwives, what heroines they are. They feared God and they preserved the lives of the children. And then the story begins really to grip us with some of the ironies, doesn't it? You can almost imagine Pharaoh at this point, red-faced, steam coming out of his ears, fuming that every time he comes up with a new scheme, a new strategy, he keeps being thwarted on every side. So he demands an explanation in his fury. And these women, with a wry grin on their faces, they say, "Well, you know, these Hebrew women are not like you Egyptians. They're vigorous, and they give birth before we can get there. So sorry, Pharaoh. They have their babies before we can arrive. I don't know what to tell you." Now, there's no reason to assume that they're lying here, by the way. It's rather a statement of fact. It's ironic, and it's humorous, to be sure, though certainly these women were banking on that statement because they disobeyed the wicked commands of an ungodly king. I love how one man puts it in his remarks on this passage. Do you see some of the ironies here? Pharaoh, nameless Pharaoh, is being made a laughingstock while two lowly Hebrew midwives, while their names are preserved for posterity and celebrated for their courage and their faith, their very names are recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We have no idea who Pharaoh was, he goes on to say. Scholars debate, maybe it was Ramesses I or maybe Ramesses II, but we don't know for sure. These women are being celebrated, pointed out, and highlighted, and Pharaoh goes down in the annals of history, nameless and obscure. And notice as well, the design of Pharaoh is exactly the opposite of the final outcome. The Hebrew population continues to grow. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew strong. And because the midwives feared God, how's this for irony? Because the midwives, who are to be the executioners of the Hebrew boys to stop the growth of the people of God, because they feared God, God gave them families so that they contribute to the expansion of the people of God. Love that. And then verse 22, a raging climax. Pharaoh now tells the mob to take the matters into their own hands. They are to destroy the Hebrew male children by throwing them into the Nile, drowning them, allowing whatever animal life might be within the river to eat them. And you see the back and forth here, the competing claims that are being made between Pharaoh, King Pharaoh, and the sovereign God. The claim between a pathetic earthly tyrant and the plan of a sovereign king of grace. Who's really in control here? Pharaoh believes that it should be him, but no matter how hard he tries, the promises of God and the people of God prosper because the Lord reigns. And never the malice of the world and never the hatred of the devil can ever thwart his purposes. God, the Lord, reigns. Exodus 1, of course, is one more instance of that ancient story of animosity that God established between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You remember it, of course, way back in Genesis chapter 3. You will strike her heel and his heel, and he will crush your head. There are kingdoms in conflict here. There are two kingdoms in conflict, but nothing can stop the advance and the victory of the kingdom of our God over the kingdom of darkness. We need to understand that our daily struggle with sin and sorrow, our daily frustrations, our daily pain, our daily endurances, whether we have quiet hurt in our own lives that no one is aware of but ourselves and the Lord, or whether we're dealing with open hostility, everything that we are enduring is nothing other than a local skirmish in what's actually a cosmic war. But as we labor in that conflict, we are to remember two of the lessons that our passage teaches us. One, that evil is ultimately futile, and it's ultimately self-defeating. That providence always prevails. That our God is able, even in the midst of the malice and the cruel intent of Pharaoh, he is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Isn't it what the same thing what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians? Therefore, beloved, let us not grow weary in well-doing. I love what another man says in his comments at this point. He says, let's remember the example of Shipra and Pua, whose names, by the way, mean beauty and splendor. Doesn't that say it all? Beauty and splendor. That's these two women, adorning the doctrine of God, the gospel of God, by their conduct, trusting the promise of God rather than bowing to the commands of wicked men. Let us remember these faithful women who trusted God and obeyed him, stood with his kingdom. And as we learn to imitate them in our own struggle, let us remember that like their struggle, it is part of a larger conflict and a cosmic battle. But learn too, as Shipra and Pua did by experience, that at the end of the day, and always, the battle belongs to the Lord. End quote. So, a larger story, a wider conflict, and then finally, and very briefly, a firm foundation. As we've already noted, it is hard to be a Christian today. No doubt about it. The pressure for us to conform to the norms of the world are incredible. To embrace a life driven by the pursuit of money, to pursue a life where sex is an idol, where absolutes, certainly ethical absolutes, are verboten. There are social and political pressures pushing Christian truth claims out of the public arena. It's hard. It is hard. But Exodus chapter 1 recalibrates our gaze. It reminds us that our lives are lived in the grip of a grand design and that we are secure amidst our trials. Not because we have the resources to win the battle on our own, but rather because in the end, Jesus Christ has triumphed. Pua and Shipra, these two lowly midwives, teach us to trust in the covenant promises and to see that God will make a way. It's this 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, isn't it? And I think those stirring words of Martin Luther are true now more than ever. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Think about it like this. Pua and Shipra, if they had given in to the king's command, if they had obeyed, the Hebrew people would have been wiped out. And there would have been, thousands of years later, no virgin birth. And there would have been no Jesus. There would have been no cross. There would have been no empty tomb. There would have been no gospel, and there would have been no church in the world. We would not be here tonight praising the name of our Lord and Maker and Redeemer. But God worked by these two remarkable women to bring his sovereign design to fulfillment so that one day, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the child of promise, might come and might redeem us from sin and death and hell. Which means that Exodus 1, at the end of the day, is a gospel text. I love what one commentator says on this passage. Exodus 1 shows us how the sovereign God works the malice of Pharaoh and the faith of two lowly midwives together to bring his son into the world, by whom the kingdom of Satan has been shattered and defeated at Calvary, and under whose rule one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is where our security rests. or at least it needs to. Not in our faith, not in our courage to face down the trials that come our way, but in Christ, the one who himself was made the object of malice and hatred of this world, who was nailed to a Roman cross and who rose nevertheless in triumph, King of kings and Lord of lords. It is because, you see, it is because the battle belongs to the Lord, and it is because Jesus Christ reigns that we find strength today to stay in the fight and to press on, even when the battle rages and we feel hard-pressed and we feel beat down and worn out and beleaguered and feel like throwing in the towel. We remember that the battle belongs to our Lord. Christ is risen. Satan has been toppled and his rule has been overthrown. And sitting on the throne of glory, even at this very moment, is the God-man, your elder brother, your friend, and your Savior. Oh, my friends, as you rest on him and as you rest on his promises, you will find the strength to stay in the fight and to press on. A larger drama, a wider conflict, and a firm foundation. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that it is in that gospel that our security rests. And because of that gospel, we are safe. And we thank you that our Savior reigns from your throne. Help us, Lord God, when the enemy comes in like a flood, to remember that the battle belongs to the Lord. And help us, therefore, to stay in the fight and to press on for the cause of King Jesus. And when we are weary and worn down, and frankly, ready to give up, help us to turn our eyes upon that same Jesus, to fix our gaze upon him, to lean not on our own understanding, and to take great courage and solace from his promises, knowing that he is ever faithful to work those promises out. Give us courage, hope, rest, security, and perseverance tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, in light of our passage, let's conclude our service of worship by singing together the final two stanzas of our hymn, "O Bless the Lord, My Soul," stanzas 5 and 6. Would you stand with me, please?